have anybody lead songs, so that'll be fine. We can swing that. I won't subject anybody to me trying to lead. That would. I'm sorry. I kind of got burned that one time I did it, and it was afterwards, just kind of sitting there thinking, man, that did sound like a cat trying to get out of a bag. It was it was pretty rough, but that's all right. We're gonna go ahead and we'll get into to our questions. We've got several that I'm gonna try to go through. I'm actually gonna try to go through three of them tonight because we have some time. There's again, as I've said, there's about I would have to say four of them that are very much requiring a lot of preparation, some slides, some diagrams, some things of that nature to go through. They are very pertinent questions, and again, like I said, some of them are very doctrinal in their foundations. Some of them are very much oriented with day-to-day living about wrath and anger. So we've got some good questions that have been submitted. We've got some good questions tonight. And from what I can kind of see, kind of based off of some of the things that that we find with these questions, some of them are very simple. And they're ones that, I don't think that everybody necessarily takes time to really meditate and think it through. And again, if there's one thing that I know is that the Lord wants us to think about these things. If God didn't want us to think, he wouldn't have given us a brain. He would have just, if you will, made us to operate off of instinct like animals. And, to a degree, that's kind of what the world sometimes wants us to think. That's where you find like the foundations of evolution and humanism, things that are very beast-like and animalistic in nature, and even Scripture talks about that, how individuals can get to that point. But we want to make sure that we do take time to think about these questions, do take time to meditate on what God says in His Word, about His will, and about what we find in His book, and specifically what it says about Him. And we're going to take a look at a few of those things tonight. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started right into our questions this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time, and I thank you again so much for just a wonderful day that you've given to us, Lord, to just have these believers here together this evening, and taking a time and an opportunity to just focus upon your word, to grow, to desire to know more about you. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into your will and your desires and your truth and your doctrines. And again, not to cloud anything up with opinions or what we think the verses say, but Lord, what is shown from your word and your scripture. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here, and I pray you just be with my thoughts, my mind, that all of this would be honoring and pleasing to you. And these things I ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we take a look, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first question we're going to address tonight is this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it talks about in verses 27 through verse 30. And this is, again, dealing with the things of the Lord's Supper. Now, many of you know we kind of do things a little bit differently with our Lord's Supper. We just had it last Sunday. We don't necessarily do the little glass of juice and then the little piece of cracker and then, sometimes you find a lot of them, people just kind of tack it on to a sermon or something. And it didn't seem like that's what God was leading us to do. And for some places, you've got a church, that's 5,000 people. You're going to probably have to do that. What we did last Sunday night was probably not going to be working for congregations of that size. You know, I think about churches such as Treasure Valley Baptist Church. You know, they got a 2,000 member congregation. The church that the girls go down to at Pensacola Campus Church down there, you know, they've got I don't know how many thousands of members in there, but that place is that's huge. You know, that would probably be one of the most terrifying things that I think I would ever see in my entire life, is to have to actually stand up there on that platform and see all those people. Abby's been up there, she sang, and she, you know, she's brave girl to do that. I mean, that's, but that's not going to work for, you know, a congregation necessarily, of that size. But, there are some things that when we did do that, and when I started looking into it, I wanted to make sure that we understand the concept of what the Lord's Supper is about, and there is some seriousness to it. It's not just a potluck. It's not just, you know, getting together and if you will, eating things together. Like, you know, at a McDonald's or something. That's not what this passage is about. Because again, this is very much an edification exercise. This is an exercise in charity. This is an exercise in self-denial. This is an exercise in humility. This is an exercise in unity. And the reason that we see all of that is because of what it represents. It represents all of those things that the Lord did on the cross. And in verse 27, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him think of that bread, or so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh himself to damnation, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I want to include verse 31 in this because it's pertinent. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Verse 32 as well says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And in verse 33, he goes on a little bit further. I know I'm kind of moving down here a little bit further, but it says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come." So the question is this. My question is about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. My Pentecostal relatives use this verse to say that if you partake of the Lord's Supper in a backslidden state, something bad can happen to you. Well, what we see here is a situation where some bad things do happen. God does exercise some judgment. And he does make it very clear in verse 32 that there is a chastening that's involved. Now, you know, again, many times people will, you know, use this to kind of lord over certain things, specifically in certain groups where they try to make a little bit more out of this than it is. But one of the key principles that we see with this Lord's Supper is, again, as I said, there is this sense of unity behind it. Because again, so we look at the greater context in this, and he says in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So here's one of the biggest issues with this. And this isn't necessarily about a backslidden state. This is about doing things that are contrary to what God says, against the way that God wants things done. And it says in verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." So again, this is where I say, a little bit of false doctrine can really mess up a congregation really quickly. You take a look at verse 18, and he's talking about divisions. They've divided themselves amongst specific doctrines. And as he says, you know, everybody's got their own, if you will, quote unquote, hero, and so on and so forth. People, men that they lift up and all this, and as well as their own doctrines and psalms and so on and so forth. And that divisions, which is heretical in its nature, has caused all of these problems to occur. In verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying that's not what you're doing. You're doing something that is completely contrary to what I'm asking, you know, what the Lord's asking us to do. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now that is just absolutely wicked. And this is what the Lord is talking about. When somebody enters into this specific ordinance, God makes it pretty clear that if you start entering into it with this kind of mindset, very selfish, very self-centered, very, very much pride-filled, that's not what God wants. And he's saying, yeah, there can be some pretty serious repercussions from this. Now, if somebody is coming and they're struggling with sin, okay? Let's say you have a person that is of the body of Christ because they're a born again, saved child of God. They come and they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they're trying and they're working through stuff. Let's just be honest. If you've ever had a besetting sin, you know that you fall on and off the wagon all the time. There's things that happen. There's things that occur, and you know, people will sit there and try to judge. Well, how far is backslidden? Well, I'd have to say, if somebody's coming to church to partake of the Lord's Supper, I would kind of question how far, quote unquote, backslidden they are. Maybe they are trying. Maybe it's their first time coming back to church, and they're really truly thinking about it during that period of time. But if somebody comes and, number one, let's just put it this way, if they are unsaved, they shouldn't be partaking of it. Because this is for believers. Just like baptism is for believers. You can baptize somebody that is unsaved all day long. You can stick them in the water. You can go to the YMCA. You can drown them in the Lake River over here. You can do whatever you want. It's not going to ever save them. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper. They can partake of it all day long. It's not going to do anything. But what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with believers. So yeah, somebody that drinks of this, they may not understand what's going on. They may not get it. But what we're looking at here is when you come together for this purpose, and this is why we do it the way we do it, is we really want people to sit back and look and say, man, you know what? There's a lot of people going through a lot of things. And the Lord has blessed a lot of people. And the Lord is really working in people's lives. All because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if somebody comes into that setting and is in defiance of God, and in defiance of who he is, and in defiance of what he has done on the cross, to completely disregard it, and to make it a if you will, just an absolute abomination that we find in verse 21, that's not right. That is wrong. That you are partaking of something very unworthily. Because he makes clear in verse 34, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation. And there are times where the Lord has to say, look, you know, you're doing these things and you're abusing what I've given to you. These ordinances that are given, people shouldn't be abusing them. People shouldn't be using them to further their own agendas. So yeah, there can be some bad things that happen if people are doing things incorrect. You go over to 2 Samuel in chapter 12, over there, where it talks about in verse 14 what David had done. He said, turn there really quickly, because I'm going to misquote it. You know, at the end of the evening, you know, the brain just starts checking out. It's like, hey, we've met our allotted amount of time to work today. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And why is this? This is because David had clearly sinned. He had violated God's, I mean, he had just flat out done evil, wrong, sin, iniquity, transgression, whatever you want to call it. He had willingly done it, knowing exactly what he was doing. And also at the same time, knowing exactly what the punishment of it was. He lusted. He acted upon the lust. He tried to cover up the lust. Tried to cover up the sin that didn't work the first time. So he had a more brilliant plan of let's commit murder while we're at it. So not only was there lust and adultery and murder and deceitfulness all being involved in that, now the Lord's saying, now you have given a reason to the enemy to blaspheme the name of God. And the same thing can happen when somebody partakes of the Lord's Supper incorrectly and unworthily. And they don't do it with the right heart. Now, again, I don't think that that's a majority of people, but I do think that at some point in time, in verse 28, back over in 1 Corinthians, we do have to examine ourselves, and we do have to take a look at it when we're engaging in that and say, you know, this is the body of Christ. This is, and again, the central theme behind 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. It's all about charity. Because that was the main problem that was going on. And everything was for themselves. It was a carnal church, not because of quote-unquote things they were doing, but because of the heart with which they were doing them. That's why he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about judgment, specifically the judgment seat of Christ. And there will come a point where God does judge individuals. I mean, you go over to Leviticus chapter 10, and what do Aaron's sons do? They go directly against what God told them to do. And what did God do? When they offered up strange fire, took them out. God doesn't like that stuff. He doesn't want to deal with those things. But he will correct when he needs to. And that's where he says, we should judge ourselves. If you don't want to be judged of God and have God take a look at you and go, that's not right, you have to take a look at yourself and say, okay, Lord, please show me where I am wrong. Search me and try me. That's what the examination process is. So when we see this, yeah, there can be bad consequences when somebody does do something that is contrary to what the Lord is saying. And the abuse of the Lord's Supper had caused some people to be sick and had caused some people to pass away. The Lord had judged them. Why? Because they were abusing the ordinance. And somebody that comes that is backslidden, I don't think they're abusing the ordinance. Maybe during that period of time, they will have an opportunity to reflect and think. Maybe they will judge themselves. Maybe as it says right there in that passage, when he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So as he's sitting there looking at that piece of bread, realizing what it signifies, the broken body of Jesus, and he looks at that cup and he realizes that represents the shed blood, maybe he repents. So again, you know, we have to be very careful with that. And I'll say this about Pentecostals. The Pentecostal doctrines and religions are works-based. You know, a lot of times people try to say that Pentecostals believe the same way we do because they will talk about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They will talk about salvation and things of that nature. But they also believe that you need to exemplify that. And if you don't exemplify that, you're not saved. And you exemplify that through miracles, through healings, through speaking in tongues, through all sorts of other things. And they take these things very, very seriously. Now, I'll be very clear here. This does not mean that somebody loses their salvation when he says in verse 29, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Because it goes with the same thing that we see over there in Romans chapter 13, where he specifically starts talking about bringing damnation upon yourself because you failed to obey the authorities that are over you. Well, just because I disobey a traffic law doesn't mean I'm bringing damnation upon myself and I'm going to sin in a way that I lose my salvation. But it will bring some damnation if, I disobey the law and just have a flagrant disregard for it or the authority that God's placed over me. There's going to be some consequences. Not all damnation is hell. We need to understand that. Not all damnation is hell. You can have damnation here on earth where, somebody throws you in a prison, somebody throws you in jail, somebody throws you, in some of our less advanced, civilizations into a dungeon or, a miry pit, something of that nature. But the idea behind the Lord's Supper is to really reflect on what the Lord is doing in your life, what the Lord is doing in other people's lives, what brings us together, that shed blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on Calvary, and something that we shouldn't take lightly. It's not something we should take lightly, which kind of leads into my next question that I have here, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. So yeah, the answer is, yeah, some bad things can happen, but if we're starting to talk about, specifically backslidden and things of that nature, I think a lot more definition, a lot more information is needed. I would say it's more along the lines of, if somebody enters into that with pride, and I'll tell you this, somebody will say, well, if somebody is having an alcohol abuse problem, and somebody is let's say they're dealing with a theft issue or something like that. They're a little bit of a klepto, and they come and they partake of that. They're going to say, well, that person's in a backslidden state. Even though they may attend church, even though they may listen, they're going to say, well, they're in a backslidden state, so on and so forth. But as soon as you say somebody, is kind of lifted up with pride, they're like, well, that's not really a backslidden state. Oh no, pride is backslidden. Pride is more backslidden than those other two. Let's just be clear on that. when it comes to, if you want to start ranking sin, and again, we understand that you're guilty of one offense, you're guilty of them all, okay? But let's just be clear. When you start going over there to Proverbs chapter 6 and he starts going through the things that God hates that are an abomination unto him, what's the very first one? The proud look. That's what he hates. That's what he considers an abomination. The other ones might be subsets of that. It may be related to that, but that's the first one you need to take care of. So the idea behind that is, yes, some bad things can happen if you don't do it the right way. Have I ever seen it? No. I haven't seen somebody like take a swig of the, I shouldn't say take a swig, but take a drink of the juice, the grape juice there, and then all of a sudden like start, if you've seen that, wow, you hang around with some interesting folk. That's all I'm going to say. that should be a warning to you, needless to say, you don't take what God has given to you and misuse it. And I want to say that's the underlying theme behind those verses. Don't take what God has given to you and use it in an improper way. So in Matthew chapter 12 here, we're going to take a look at a very well-known passage of Scripture. And take a look at verse 36. It says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And it says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now again, understand where this is. Understand we're talking about some kingdom passages, kingdom of heaven passages. I get that, but there's still the principle that is there that we need to apply. You know, everything that we say, God writes down. And, you know, when you think about that for a moment, it's not a matter of what God hears, which he does, but it's also what he sees, because those words are written down. So it takes two senses there, and it can get, we can understand and get serious really quickly. So when we realize that God's writing these things down, and we're going to have to give an account of them, and so on and so forth, we want to make sure whatever it is we say is what God desires us to say. We just went through a whole series on communication. And for the person that wrote this down, and I think it may have been somebody that is younger that wrote it down, I would suggest listen to that, look at those verses that we went through, and realize that what we say is very, 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 let me say it again, very important. How we say it is equally important. With the intent of what we say, it is equally important. If we have a problem where we're just shooting our mouth off, that sin's on us, regardless of who provokes us. Because if we start thinking about that, how frequently did the Lord get provoked, yet he didn't respond by saying horrible things? And you're like, well, he said generation of vipers and hypocrites. And I get that. But the Lord is the Lord, and he was able to see exactly what was in their heart, and he was using that to teach us something. And he was saying, woe unto them. What is he doing? He's giving a warning. And in order to give the warning, he had to use words that were very specific about how they were operating. Vipers are deceitful animals, reptiles, if you will. They will play dead just so you can touch it so that they can strike and take out their prey. I mean, that's what some of those vipers do. If you've ever seen them, I mean, back over in the towards the Kansas and Midwest, we had those that we had to deal with. They would get into the swimming pool and stuff like that, but they would also play dead, and they would just lay there. And we were told very clearly, do not touch any of the snakes over there. And we did find one time. We flipped it over, and it had that distinct shape of the head, had that pit right here, and it was laying on its back, and it's like, what was it doing? It was playing dead. Why? It wanted me to play with it. It doesn't make a distinction whether I'm a human or whether it was a rat. Because that's what they'll do, is they'll wait for the rat to come up and go, oh, it's dead. I can eat that. And then what does it do? It strikes the rat and kills it, and then it has it for lunch. Well, that's the way that the Pharisees were operating. That's why he used that term viper. That being said, moving off from that point, we need to be very careful about how we say things. So the question that is posed, and you're going to have to pardon me on this one, I'm going to change it up a little bit. What does the Bible say about saying what the H-E double hockey sticks? Is that how we say it? What's wrong with saying that? Well, there's a lot that's wrong with that. First and foremost, it's idle. It is what is referred to in grammar as an intensive. It is meant to make something more intense in its statement and in its form to emphasize something about it. At the same time, it was also a term that has some multiple meanings behind it. Nobody is really even sure where this came from. The very first instance it showed up was some poem somewhere in the 1900s. I think it was about 1920 or something is when they say they think it showed up. It's kind of subjective. People don't really know where it showed or where it came from. Some people think that it actually derived from an older statement that states, it's kind of, if you will, a truncated version of it, of whatever the blank may come. And what part of what the meanings of it is it's meant to say, irrespective of the consequences. Because sometimes people will say that. Something's, they're going to do something and people are like debating back and forth and somebody goes, well, what the, let's do it. And you're like, Okay, so, we should always make sure we're not doing things irrespective of the consequences. We need to take into account every single consequence that's going to happen, including the words that we say and including every single action that we do. We have to seriously judge it, as we just saw over there, and look at it and say, how is this going to be perceived and what ripples is it going to create? Who is it going to affect? Because it can. It can give somebody a cause to blaspheme God when somebody and a Christian says that. Now, nowadays, they've changed that word of hell to something else, which is much worse, in my opinion. It's much more vulgar. But I will say this, and regardless of however it is used, whether it's an imperative, whether it's meant to show irrespective of consequences, whatever it is, here's the issue, is it makes light of the punishment of hell. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Now, look, we just talked about eternal conscious torment. And we talked about the fact that when somebody dies in their sins, they go to hell. That's why you should never tell somebody to go there. Okay? That's another phrase you should not use. But I will tell you this, when you look at that phrase and you look at what is being sworn by, you realize that somebody is making light of something that is a form of punishment that is severe. You go over there in the book of Luke where the rich man lifted up his eyes. It says he lifted up his eyes in what? Torment. Torment. He was being tormented by a flame. If you've ever been burned, you understand it can get bad. In the process of kind of studying for this, I was looking at something regarding burns. Sometimes I go a little too deep down these rabbit trails when I'm doing my research. I got to bring myself back. And I was looking at some sort of video about some sort of, I forget where it was, somewhere in the Midwest or something. There was some sort of cave that these people wanted to preserve, and this they had to build something over these caves. They had to build a road over it. They didn't want to destroy the road, so they left this access point open, and people could go in there and explore the caves and stuff, so on and so forth. And in order to make sure that the cave was protected and rocks weren't falling down, they painted the sealant on it, but the sealant was flammable. And two kids had gone in there previously before these other three kids had gone in there, and they decided in order to light the way back, they put down candles. And they left the candles in there, and the three kids went in, and nobody can figure out who exactly how that happened, but one way, shape, or form, either the candles burn down to nothing, or one of the kids accidentally knocked it over when they were crawling in. But needless to say, the whole inside of the entrance of it burst into flames. And they were trapped. Oxygen was running out. They didn't know where to go. The flames, the heat, the smoke was getting so bad. They were coughing and hacking. And they started panic. One of them started panic and says, I'm going to make a run for it. Down this. But let's put it this way. It wasn't a run. It was a turtle crawl through flames. Needless to say, 56% of his body suffered second and third degree burns. And he perished. The other two kids were saved because somebody saw the smoke. And they were able to extinguish it and rescue the kids. But they still had some, you know, they were still in serious condition. Oh, well, why do I say that? Because, you know, hell is a very serious place. And I can't imagine going through that pain and enduring that. So to make light of it in such a way is pretty serious. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to show you some things here. And a lot of times people use phrases that they don't always... They don't know where they come from. I was talking to a guy one time, a Christian, and he used a term that I happened to know where the background of it was, and I looked at him and I said, you probably shouldn't use that as a Christian. And he's like, why? And I told him what it meant. I'm not going to go into it because it is rather vulgar, but I've heard other people use it. And when I told him what it was, he just kind of looked at me with disgust and like, I am never saying that word ever again. We got to be careful about that. We've got the internet, we've got, you know, stuff that we can take a look at and find some of the origins of some of these and what they really truly mean. Do that before you start using it in your everyday vernacular. Research it out. And especially with a lot of the Gen Z slang that's out there nowadays, I have no idea what that is. I got to take a look at it. You know, I'm going to start using things of that nature. And trust me, I grew up and I have some of those still laced in me. I have a very bad habit of calling people dude. And you're like, I shouldn't, you know? It's just, you know, you're like, well, where did you grow up? Yeah, I was born in 1973. So just, you can understand some of that permeated in there. Some of that, you know, during the 80s kind of blended over and it just, it sticks. You try to purge it out. You try to make sure what you say. And again, as I said, you need to purpose the things that you say. So in Matthew chapter 5, and if you will, jump down over here to let's take a look at verse 34. He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all. And I'd have to say, saying that phrase is along this lines. It's very similar to it. He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That's some great practical preaching right there. And I'll tell you this, a lot of times people do swear by it. You ever heard somebody say some of the, if you will, the Christian curse words? And I've heard some comedians. There's some hilarious ones, and some of them have made me chuckle. But it's also at the same time, do you really have to use that? I mean, do you really have to use those things to make exclamatory statements, or imperatives, or intensives, or whatever it may be, however it is you're trying to communicate. I will say this, you know, you see people that will say, And I'm sure you probably heard it before. People say, oh, my lands. Oh, for heaven's sake. Oh. Some people used to use that word to cheer. That would be, have you heard hip, hip, hooray? Hey, check out the etymology of that one. That one was used when they were razzing the city of Jerusalem and tearing down the temple. Oh. Well, you're saying that's anti-Semitic? Yep. You're like, yeah. That's not the way I'm meaning it. I understand it, but that's why he says in verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Know what you're going to say. Inserting this in there is inherently ungodly. It does produce some things that are evil. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 is a kind of a reiteration of these things. James chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, what's the rule of thumb? If God says it twice in Scripture, yeah, pay attention. I mean, have you ever had that happen? Mom says one thing. Hey, clean your room. And you're like, mm-hmm. And then the voice changes. Clean your room. Said twice. Don't make people say things twice. Now look, I'm not talking about if you're hard of hearing. I get it. I'm talking about if somebody truly says they're going to be disregard what a person is saying. Willingly disregard somebody. You're going to enter into some condemnation. God said it twice here about swear not. You start making oaths, you start making vows, as we've seen in Scripture, God takes it very seriously. Very seriously. It is not something to mess around with. What you promise, God hears it. Keep your promise. Be truthful. Do those things. Go over to, while we're in the vicinity of James, turn to 1 Peter. It's said similar over there in Ephesians chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Those are things that God wants set aside. And you go over to, again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, he makes it very clear there in very, like I said, similar fashion. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So let's ask this question. Does this phrase minister grace unto a hearer? God says it's corrupt. Don't say it. No, I get it. We have to be very careful. And trust me, if you're dealing with that and you're trying to get through that and you're trying to make sure that you say things correctly and say things right, you're working on it. You're hopefully making progress. And breaking sinful habits is a very, 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 very important thing to do. And the only way you're going to break sinful habits is to replace it with godly ones. So what does that mean? That I need to find something else to substitute? So instead of saying what the, I say something else? No. That's not the point. The point is, think about what you're saying. Don't just let things fly. God wants you to purpose your words, because otherwise it could be considered idle. It's pretty simple, but it is really hard. It is really hard for us to do. So hopefully those answered those two questions. I know that I'm looking at kind of a short period of time. This might take a little bit longer than what I want, but I want to point out some things. This is a question that did come from a child. She wrote her name on there, Charlotte. And the question is, and this is a good one, who is God? That is a very important question. And we should all stop for a moment and say, who is he? There's a lot to take into consideration. That itself would be a very lengthy study on who is God. Because you're going to have to take a look at his characteristics. You're going to have to take a look at his attributes. You're going to have to take a look at the thoughts that we are aware of. You have to take a look at his words that he says. You have to take a look at his actions. You have to take a look at his judgments. Do I make my point? It's very clear. There's a lot to consider. But when we're dealing with this subject matter, if we want to boil it down to, like, if you will, kind of defining who he is, I mean, because if we were to define ourselves, if we were to sit down and say, well, who is Ken Stewart? And we can start talking about, well, his occupation is he works in a legal department for a pharmaceutical company. He is also a pastor of a church. He's a father. He's a husband. You know, he's a son. He's a brother. He is, a saved, born again child of God, the family of God, with believers as brothers and sisters. Hopefully you start getting into the character traits of saying, you know, he's either, you know, some guy that's just daft and has no idea what he's saying, or he's somebody that is thoughtful. It could be somebody who says, oh, that person is an evil, or that person is somebody that is kind. There's all sorts of ways to describe that person. So what we want to kind of think about with this question, and we may actually have to expand this a little bit further to get into some more detail about it, is I want us to go over to Psalm chapter 50. And I want to start there. Because if we start talking about God, we're going to run into some issues of he's been there from the beginning. The Bible says he has no beginning and he has no end. He has always been. And for us, that just, we are so finite and we are so trapped by time that sometimes we just go, that we can't grasp that. Because again, we take a look at it and we've got 24 hours in a day. We got 365 days in a year. And the Bible says I only got 70 years of my life. So I got to make every, yeah, okay. God isn't bound by any of that. The Bible says that a day to him is 1,000 years. But what's a day in comparison to eternity? What is a day in comparison to infinite existence before the creation, before Genesis 1:1, and infinite existence after the last verse of Revelation? Nothing. It's nothing. Time is given to man. And it is by that bounds and border by which we operate. He has always existed, he always will be, and he will always remain the same. The Bible says he never changes. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, it says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. He's not like us. God is not a human being. Now, he made himself into flesh to die on the cross for our sins, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ aptly said, God is a spirit. When we realize that, we also realize that there is the Holy Spirit. And we realize that that makes the Trinity. I mean, it makes it very clear over there in 1 John chapter 5 what that is. It says, oh, the three are one. But what do we find in this passage? He's not like us. He's a supreme being. He has all authority. He has all power. We use the words that sometimes children don't understand about omniscient and all-knowing, omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere all at once and sees everything. He is very clearly all-powerful. And then you get the person that argues, well, if God is all-powerful, can he make a mountain that not even he can lift? And you're like, just stop. Just stop. But we see that as we go through Scripture, that he talks about very clearly, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need man. He doesn't get lonely. He didn't have to make us. But he chose to. And he chose to knowing exactly what we were going to do. And he chose to do that knowing exactly that he was going to need to demonstrate his love in a very specific way on a cross. When we think about that, as we aptly said this morning, this time of year, he came. He humbled himself to be born. You know, he could have just materialized and showed up as man. But he didn't. He chose to be born very humbly. And it was a demonstration to us as an example. And his very nature of who he is. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 17 it says, now unto the King eternal. If you really want to know who God is, this is a great verse to start. Now unto the King. What's a king? Authority. Power. What the king says is what happens. God's favorite form of government is a dictatorship. Specifically, a theocracy where he rules. I know that makes Americans kind of short-circuit, but it is what it is. Now unto the King, eternal. Nobody's ever going to be able to kill God. He even made a statement at one point in time. He when he was over there, he said, I know of no other God that is even out there. There's a lot of false gods that claim to be a god, that claim godlike status, that call themselves gods, but in the end, none of them are like God himself. Eternal. Every single god was created. Buddha, Allah, They were all created. Now, I know you get into a heated debate with a Muslim about that, and you say, well, as a matter of fact, you go over there to that big giant black stone that you've got that you, you know, do the pilgrimage to and walk around, and you take a look at some of those cornerstones that shows the origin of Allah, and it shows him coming as a comet with his two daughters. What? Excuse me? Yeah. Allah isn't eternal. He's not. That's why I don't like to use the word Allah to refer to God in Arabic. Doesn't work. They're not interchangeable. Immortal. He is not mortal. He's not human. We're mortal. We're mortal. This may be a little off topic and off subject, but you know, when I was younger, there was all these kids who'd talk about who their favorite superhero was. And they'd talk about, oh, my favorite Superman, because nothing can kill him, and blah, blah, blah. And then you got the kid that's like, oh, my favorite is like Wolverine, because, you know, he's got the reheal, you know, the ability to regenerate and heal and blah, 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 and so on and so forth. And like, who's your favorite, Ken? Batman. You're like, well, that's kind of dark and brooding. Yes, yes, it is. But I will say this. I liked it because he was smart. He was a detective. He investigated. He looked at things. To a degree, he was a vigilante. He wanted to stop crime. But you know what? He was immortal. He could die. He wasn't like a Superman. That was just me. Anyways, God's none of those. And by the way, Superman is not God. As much as they try to portray him as. He is immortal, meaning that there is nothing that will affect him in any way, shape, or form that affects us and affects our mortality. That root word of the word immortal is mort there. And what does that refer to? Death. When you talk about mortifying your members, you're talking about killing, death. That's what immortal means, invisible. And here's the beautiful thing, is I can't see God, but I can certainly see what he does. The description of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see what it does. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God. There is no other God that has wisdom like him. When we begin to realize exactly who Paul is talking about here, he is talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God from the very beginning. He is the creator. And when you look at the creator, you find that it says that Jesus Christ created all things. And if Jesus Christ created all things, then that means he has to be God. That when it says in the beginning God created, well, who is that? That's Jesus. And the Spirit moved across the face of the water, well, who is that? That's God. It wasn't an amoeba. It wasn't a monkey. It wasn't something that was on a rock that happened to fall from the sky or some extraterrestrial that planted us here on this earth. It was God. It was God and God alone. I want to turn to one other passage, and I want you to go over to 2 Samuel. And I see the time, so I am going to cut this one short, and we're going to pick it up a little bit more next week. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, here's a situation where David's, you know, saying some things about the Lord, and it says in verse 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, "Wherefore thou art great." Great. Who is God? He's great. Man, he is great. That word great, you could just sit there and meditate on that for about 5 hours, and I don't think you would fully exhaust the greatness of God. "Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." What does that mean? There is nothing that compares to God. There is nothing that compares to God. A relationship with him, there is nothing that compares. A relationship with your spouse doesn't compare. Relationship with children, parents doesn't compare. Friends doesn't compare. God is unique and cannot be compared to anything else. There is none like him at all, anywhere. You're like, well, what about in some parallel universe? Oh, just stop. You're like, well, there could be a parallel universe that exists. No. And if it was, God would be God over that one too. So let's understand that. God is God. I'm just looking at the amount of verses I got. I got a ton that we can go through. But when we start thinking about who God is, I think one of the first and foremost things that we have to understand is if we really want to know who God is, we have to know him through this book. And it's interesting to understand that when it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a friend, did Moses actually see God's face? So how did he speak to him face to face? He wrote 5 books. God showed it to him. There's a reason why he was up there for a while. And you think about that for a moment, you realize face to face doesn't necessarily mean that he actually saw him. He saw the face of God and what he was told to write down. You'll find the face of God right here. And he'll speak to you face to face like a friend with this book. Not in a dream, not in a vision, not in personal experience, not in a revelation. This book. That's why this book is so important. That's why this book is so important. I'll talk about more of who God is next week, but I'm looking at the time. We're a little past due. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. I do thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to just even begin exploring who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would just use these things that we just briefly looked at tonight to truly give us an understanding of who you are. Even the things that we looked at regarding your supper. You're holy, and you have an expectation of us. When it comes to the words that come out of our mouth, again, Lord, you're holy, and you have an expectation of us. Lord, may we use those things to think and meditate about who you are. Not make up what we think you are. Not put you in a box. But truly seek out the revelation of you in your word. I thank you again, Lord, for this time. I pray, Lord, you'd take us home safely tonight. Lord, you'd bring us back safely again on Sunday. And through this holiday time, Christmas, the Lord, it wouldn't be all about us, but it'd be about the fact of what you've done and what you've given. And how great a sacrifice that was. that we can just even begin to consider it. That you would humble yourself to come. You would humble yourself to die. But you would rise again with all authority and power so that we may have an eternal life with you. I pray, Lord, we'd think about that. All of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.